Lesson 11 in the Gospel of Mark has to do with chapter 14. This chapter opens with the plotting of the Pharisees to arrest and execute Jesus, but the actual events show how futile all their planning was. Christ's arrest and trial was not merely the successful result of a carefully laid plot. It was rather by the planning of God. Acts 2:23 and 4:28, and see also John 13:1-3 and chapter 18, verse 4. While Matthew and Mark speak of 2 days before the Passover, they do not directly connect them with the incident which follows, and we take it that this is the same event described in John 12, where it is identified as taking place 6 days before the Passover. It doesn't seem likely that the same people would do and say the same things 4 days apart. No doubt there were reasons why the Holy Spirit saw fit to place the murderous hatred of the chief priests in juxtaposition with the self-sacrificing love of Mary. It is interesting that the word waste in Matthew and Mark is the same as perdition in John 17:12, used of Judas. Since John says it was Judas who first spoke out against Mary, it was likely he that used that word of her act, but the Lord used it of his soul. The notes show how costly a gift this was from Mary, but notice how easily the other disciples fell into the trap of criticizing her. True love would have prevented that. The fragrance of her act has long outlived the fragrance of the perfume. Their pretense of concern about the poor was shown to be pure hypocrisy, while the Lord fully vindicated her. We doubt that she had the consciousness of our Lord's immediately impending death and burial. It was rather the value that he put upon her act. It appears that Judas' actual covenant with the priest followed this event. It has been conjectured that the master of the house where the Lord held this last Passover may have been himself a disciple of Christ, although not one who accompanied him in his travels. No doubt there were others also in this category. We cannot always detect devoted believers in Christ by their public profession. Many persons truly love and serve him unnoticed by others. His immediate and willing response to the request made of him proved a great honor, making him host of that last Passover. The value of anything we do for Christ, whether seemingly great or small, lies in the use that the Lord makes of it. In the day of Christ, we shall see the true value of all that we have done for him. The two disciples carried out the instructions given them, and in the evening, at the appointed hour, the Lord arrived with the rest of the company, and they kept the feast. At that point, the Lord Jesus made it clear that it was one of the 12 who would betray him. No one suspected Judas. Instead, each asked, "Lord, is it I?" And finally, Judas, probably to avoid suspicion, also said, "Master, is it I?" He did not use the title Lord, as the others did, but he used the word Rabbi, teacher. Now, true, this term was often used of the Lord, but here it stands in contrast with what the others said. And the Lord answered him, "Thou hast said," Matthew 26:25. That is to say, it is as you say. What our Lord says about it being better for the man who should betray him if he had never been born, Mark 14:21, effectively disposes of any idea of Judas experiencing conversion later, as some have thought. It appears that Judas left the company before the institution of what we know as the Lord's Supper, according to the account in John 13. The statement about his hand being with them on the table, as Luke records, is thought to refer to the Passover part of the feast. Instituting the new feast at the end of the Passover, the Lord identifies it with the new covenant. While this remains to be fulfilled with regard to the nation of Israel, as Jeremiah teaches, yet this act indicated that his death the following day would begin a new dispensation. We take it that the rending of the veil from top to bottom was the divine indication that the way into the holiest was at that point made manifest. See Hebrews 9:8, which should read, "While as yet the first tabernacle has its standing," as we read in Darby's version. It remained standing another 35 years, but during that time it had no standing with God. Then the Lord announced that Zechariah 13:7 was about to be fulfilled. Peter, who just before had asked if it might be he who was about to betray the Lord, now denied the possibility that he could be stumbled or turned aside by events which might happen. The Lord warned Peter that he would deny him that very night. As it would no doubt have done with us, this only spurred Peter to more vehement declarations that he would die first. Mark notes that all of the others said the same. It surely behooves us to be aware of our weaknesses rather than proclaiming our fancied strength. And we should be especially guarded against proclaiming superiority over others. In doing this, we lay ourselves open to Satan's control. Well, having left the upper room, verse 26, they came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and while John's Gospel does not mention the place by name, he shows that it has been or had been a favorite rendezvous for the Lord and his disciples, chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Although Judas was not with them at the time, he knew where they would go. His act of treachery changed the connotation of the place from that of sweet fellowship to one of the basest perfidy. He asked the Lord asked the eight to sit there while he prayed, but he took Peter, James, and John a little farther, and then he went a little beyond them, asking them to watch and pray. As on the night when he took them into the mountain to see his transfiguration, they fell asleep. And this time, of course, it was at the hour of his deepest agony. Now, we may not fall into physical sleep, as these disciples did, but these incidents show the importance of living in conscious communion with God at all times. It's easy to fall into a routine pattern of life, and service becomes rut living. In such a pattern, we may not be doing anything that is wrong, but neither are we in a state in which the Holy Spirit can work in us and through us in the fullness of His power. For proper motivation, we need to be in the consciousness of Christ's glory, and also in the consciousness of things which grieve him and pain his heart. Some important lessons are outlined in the lesson text. For the infinitely holy Son of God, being made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, could only bring the desire that if there were some other way, redemption should be accomplished in that way. Christ's prayer has the effect of proving that there was no other way whereby men could be saved. Galatians 3:21 indicates that. The circumstances also show clearly the reality of Christ's identification with us in his sufferings and death. It was not a mechanical act. Rather, as we read in Isaiah 53:12, he poured out his soul unto death. In the fullest sense, he gave himself. The different words for kiss mentioned in the text show the purposeful hypocrisy of Judas. Opinions differ as to what may have been the basic motives of Judas. At least one, avarice, is mentioned in John 12:6. With regard to Peter's cutting off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, it's possible that he may have intended to split his skull, and that Malchus managed to dodge sufficiently for the blow to be a glancing one, cutting off his ear. Peter considered it a fight to the death. This excessive zeal may have been induced by the previous implication that he would flee in the face of danger. But bravado often leads to timidity later, as it did with Peter. Humility is the true source of strength. The Lord Jesus healed a man's ear, which no doubt made things easier for Peter then, and later on, when a relative of Malchus recognized Peter in the high priest's palace. Some have suggested that the young man with the linen cloth about him was in a sense symbolic of the Lord Jesus. They grasped after him, but all they got in the end was his clothing, his grave clothes. Peter's following afar off led to his being specially noticed by the maid who kept the door, according to John's Gospel, and this in turn led to his being challenged as he sat by the fire. Very often, one failure leads to another, unless there is restoration and fellowship with the Lord. Many things about our Lord's trial were illegal. Several books have been written on that subject. There were two high priests at that time, something unknown in the Levitical law, which set up the priesthood in Israel. But apart from that, there were many violations of the law. It's interesting that although their account was garbled, what was brought against the Lord was something he had said early in his ministry. It's recorded in John 2:19. Now, their account was badly distorted, but this seemed to stay with them. When the Lord was put on oath, he answered plainly that he was the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And he reminded them that because he was, they were not seeing the last of him. In a coming day, they shall see him in the display of his glory, and in that day, he will be the judge of all. Unheeding this because of their unbelief, they exhibited their hatred of him. They abused him. The Lord Jesus did not answer them then, but he will in that coming day when he sits on the great white throne, Revelation 20:11-15, and when the books are opened. Then the record of the lives of all unsaved persons will come under review. And prior to that, at the judgment seat of Christ, the lives of believers will be reviewed, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, and 2 Corinthians 5:9-10. Peter's denial of Christ was different from the attitude of these soldiers and attendants, and it was of a totally different character from that of Judas. Peter's denials were followed by repentance on his part, and by a dealing of the Lord with him, as in John 21, resulting in the full restoration of Peter to fellowship and service.